The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as Paul warns every communicator, they had better be careful with regard to what manner of building materials they use in terms of the construct on the gospel foundation. And there are two types, that which will survive the test of fire and that which will not. And, of course, the sound doctrines are represented by gold, silver, and precious stones. And the human viewpoint, traditions of men, doctrines are represented by wood, hay, and straw. So we know that at the end of our phase two, all communicators and by extension all believers are going to be evaluated in terms of their building integrity and structure, and that the quality building is the quality of each man's work is going to be determined in that day. So we are here to continue our pursuit of sound doctrine, to build with the proper materials so that we make good decisions in life, and grow up spiritually and ultimately attain to the great glory that is available for those that will diligently seek the Lord. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and do anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to study the principles of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which you will ultimately judge everyone in the angelic conflict, and that these principles are indeed eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And so, therefore, the believer can be confident of the integrity of the principles. They have been tried in the crucible of human experience and suffering in the lives of believers previously, and have been found to work in the lives of those who are positive. We thank you for all these provisions that you have made for us, even in these last days, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of suffering. We finished the introductory comments last night, the vocabulary. We will move quickly through. There are a number of Hebrew and Aramaic terms that deal with suffering or the results of suffering. The Hebrew dak, a masculine adjective, it's only used four times, but Psalm 9:9, there it's translated, the Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed. Those who are suffering, either politically, economically, or what other way. And then you can see also 10:18. Yagon, a masculine noun, 14 times means sorrow or grief. You can see Genesis 42. I'm not going to look these up tonight. That each of these has a particular nuance. The sorrow or grief is more often a result of suffering than the suffering itself, where oppression deals with the suffering under whatever it was, whatever oppressive type regime, again, political, economic, or whatever. But see Genesis 42, 38, and 44, 31. La cats, a verb, is used 19 times, literally to push someone into a corner, to squeeze into a smaller place to cause suffering by oppression. Numbers 22:25, and in Judges, this was a typical result of the Jewish failure to orient to the plan of God, and they would be oppressed by various foreign powers and the judges. God would raise up a judge at some point in the proceedings to deliver them. Ka'av, a verb, eight times. The root means to have pain or suffer physically. It is also used of the to refer to the suffering of mental anguish. And again, there is a sense, I think, pretty clear sense in which if you are suffering dramatically physically, there is going to be mental anguish that goes with it. It's sometimes necessary, hard to separate the two, although, I mean, from just a physical standpoint, we understand that, say, a toothache is a physical pain, but again, the type of suffering it puts on the soul, depending upon the situation, can be, you know, pretty severe. And also Proverbs 14:13. The cognate here, the noun, ma'akov, 16 times, derived from the previous verb, denotes the suffering, sorrow, grief or affliction. In Exodus 3:7, it's referred to the sufferings there, where God talks about, I know the sufferings of my people, under the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Ana, a verb, the primary meaning is to force or try to force someone into submission. To punish, to inflict pain or suffering on someone. Genesis 15:13, there it's used for the prophecy with respect to the Jewish suffering that would come under Egyptian domination. This was in the life of Abraham. He was given this prophecy. And then also 16:6. Ani, masculine adjective derived from this previous verb also, one that is suffering some kind of a disability or distress. Monetary suffering or financial suffering, Exodus 22:25, there it's translated poor. Physical danger, it's used in Psalm 10:2, we're right by that when we look at that. There it's translated afflicted. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And it's used of political oppression from Isaiah 3:14. Tsarar, a verb 74 times, literally to become narrow or confined. This verb is used to denote the suffering or distress one feels when he seems to be trapped. We can look at Genesis 32:7. There are times when it seems that things are closing in. The pressures of life are overwhelming, or can be, and one feels that there's not any place to go. There's no relief. That's the idea behind this, Genesis 32:7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. The distressed is the verb we're looking at here. And so this is because of the coming. He knew he was going to meet up with Esau. He's coming back to the land, and he knows that Esau's coming to meet him. And he's very fearful that Esau still has a grudge against him and wants to kill him. And he knows he deserves it. I mean, he knows he's cheated Esau twice in his life. But Esau's not coming to kill him, and Jacob's just under a little bit of fear. But from the way he looks at it, there's no way out of this. And so he does. He puts all the women and children forward with a gift and hopes that, you know, Esau, if he is mad, will calm down. Also used in Judges 2:15. Number 9 here, Sarah, which is a feminine noun derived from Sarer, the previous root, the noun denotes the internal suffering of fear or distress. And that's used in Genesis 42:21 and Psalm 25:17. Greek vocabulary, basanizo, verb primarily means to put to the test, to prove the quality of something. And in that regard, it's kind of similar to the term we've looked at in Romans that deals with that matter of trying something, although that term doesn't so much focus on the reality of trying something as much as it focuses on the approval afterwards. So I didn't include it in here, but obviously this word is similar in some ways to that one. Only this one focuses more on the extreme nature of the testing or suffering that one might have to endure. So to prove the quality of something, secondarily it means to subject to extreme suffering or torture. And lastly, it's used of suffering in general. We can look at Matthew 8:6, idea here. Again, this one focuses more on the hardships and the pressures and the sufferings torment even can be one of the ways this word is used. Matter of fact, that's the way it's translated here. My servant, as he says, is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. So again, this is, and obviously, I mean, whatever, if you're paralyzed, certainly there is, you would certainly feel trapped in that situation. No way out. And also the same thing is used, that same verb is used in verse 29, when the demons are dealing as they confront Jesus Christ. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Indicating that they're already aware of the sentence that's been passed and the punishment that's been prepared for them. And they know that there is a timing in God's plan in which this will occur. So it's very possible, although I don't know that it was spelled out. But one of the intriguing things is that in this appeal of Satan, was he told up front how long he had to appeal his case? The question is, you know, at that point, again, was there a function of time? Did that exist prior to the introduction of the lights into the solar system and the revamping of planet Earth, the remodeling that God does in Genesis 1? But they seem to know that there's a time, and they seem to know when it was, and they seem to know that this wasn't it. And they seem to recognize that this is early. And so they may have some, and certainly over the years as doctrine has been taught, to the extent that they pay any attention to it, they have figured out certainly that their time is running out, and running out quickly. I mean, they're not stupid. But again, how much did they know ahead of time? That's all speculation. We can't really say for certain because the Bible doesn't really address it. Pasco, this is the verb that's used most often. This is the most general term, in fact, for suffering. And that just means that really the word was more neutral in its original status in the Greek language. It really just meant to experience something. And the experience could be good or bad. But generally speaking, as time went on, it acquired the secondary meaning of suffer. And that came to sort of dominate the primary meaning of just experience something. Pathema is a neuter noun, that which one suffers or has suffered. Again, the ma suffix in the Greek is active. And so it focuses on the act of suffering or the thing that brings the suffering. Externally, a suffering, misfortune, calamity, or affliction. Pathetos, an adjective, is only used one time, one with the capacity for suffering. Subject to suffering or destined to suffering. And again, this, when you see this T-O-S ending, again, it has the idea of a verbal adjective, and it deals with the capacity, really, here in the idea of it for enduring things. Sum pasco, this is a compound from the prefix sun. That's also that pathetos is only used in Acts 26:23. I didn't mention that there. Sum pasco, again, a compound literally to suffer with someone else. Romans 8:17, that's probably the chief place it was used. If we suffer with him. And that's in terms of our glorification factor will be based on the suffering factor. Pro pasco, a verb, one time, it means to suffer beforehand. I didn't give you the place where it's used, but and I don't even remember right offhand where it is now, but this is why I'm going to get a computer up here, I think, certainly a tablet or something, where I can quickly find these things without having to commit. I mean, if you can imagine trying to commit all this to memory before Bible class of where every one of these is used. And I should have put it in here when I did it. Would have saved me the hassle. Kakukeo, a verb, one time, or two times rather. It means to be ill-treated, to be oppressed, or to suffer. It's used in Hebrews 11:37 of Moses, I believe, of the suffering. And if it's not used of him, then it's used of the sufferings that the Jewish Christians endured at the hands of their countrymen. The oppression that came upon them because of their stand for the truth. Sun kako ukeomai, which is actually a compound here. Again, the phonetic reasons in the Greek will sometimes change this prefix soon and give it a more euphonic sound. They didn't like certain sounds together. And sometimes soon will be done like soom. In this case here, a soog is the way it's actually done. But all three of them mean the same thing. They're just derived off of this from for phonetic reasons. And again, when you have two Greek consonants, two hard consonants, a gamma and a kappa, together like this, you transliterate it as a soon. They didn't like the sound of that. So I don't know why they didn't leave it as soon kako ukeomai, but they didn't. So that's the way it is. One time to suffer persecution or affliction with someone. I believe that's the reference to Moses, that he preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God than the treasures of Egypt. Kakopatheo, a verb four times. This is a compound, literally, again, this idea, it comes from Pasco, the idea of experiencing suffering. And kakos here means bad or evil, to suffer bad or to suffer evil. Four times, to endure hardship or troubles, to be afflicted or suffer. Kakopathia, a feminine noun, the suffering of evil, a trouble or hardships. James 5:10, we can look at that one. Because it's only used here. Well, that's the only place it's used, in fact, in James 5:10. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When one compares the sufferings that they endure with the types of things that, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of these other prophets, Daniel, endured in the course of their ministry. Soon kako patheo here, actually a triple compound now. Again, a verb literally to suffer evil with, to suffer hardship together with someone. And in 2 Timothy, that's where Paul exhorts Timothy to suffer hardship with him, to not be ashamed of the fact that Paul is a prisoner of the Roman Empire and from the external circumstances would appear to be a bad person. And so is treated as a criminal. This is a part of what he sees as his suffering for the gospel. Being incarcerated, treated as a criminal, we know certainly that was certainly falls in line with the sufferings of Christ, that he was treated as a criminal, crucified with criminals, but was with a rich man in his death. And so here you have Paul telling him not to be ashamed of this, but join with me in suffering. Suffering hardship or suffering evil. And that kakos can have the idea, not just a bad or evil, but things that are unpleasant. Hardships, various things. Hardship would probably be a good term for it. Zemiao, a verb six times, to experience the loss of something with the implication of undergoing hardship or suffering. Matthew 16:26. And again, he doesn't spell out here what all is exactly involved. He doesn't go into detail, but he, in broad strokes here, deals with this matter of what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If people get everything they want out of life, if they succeed in every way possible, have plenty of money and all the things that they want, maybe fame doesn't appeal to them, and so they don't pursue that. But have everything they want in terms of finances, health, prosperity, camaraderie, social life, all the things that people pursue, entertainment, and all of that. So even if he gets everything and forfeits his soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the idea here is forfeits. Is the way the word is translated, to experience the loss of something. Again, you can't forfeit your soul in the true sense because it's alive eternally from the time God creates it. Or we might say, not eternally, but everlasting. The difference being, eternally would be an unending line in both directions, where everlasting indicates we came into existence at a point in time and then we continue to exist. But the idea of losing the soul is the idea of losing out in phase three, that this is the suffering that will come upon people. Again, how that plays out, it's impossible. I can't figure it out, how it plays out. Again, we'll probably just have to wait and see, but I can't imagine being at the Bema seat and having things go real hard against you there and you feeling too good as you walk into heaven. How that plays out in the emotional aspects of it and what people feel or don't feel and all of that. And maybe that shame, you know, lasts and then gradually fades over time. They have 1,000 years in the millennium before we even get to the eternal state. How that all plays out, I don't know. I don't want to experience it. I know that. So the way to do it is just avoid it. Don't plan on going there. Categories of suffering. Point A here, there are several types of suffering, but only three of which provide the potential for divine good production and accruing reward. B, the first type of suffering is called deserved suffering. These are sufferings that come on the believer as a result of his own bad decisions and actions. The first area of deserved suffering comes to the believer as he violates the righteousness of God via sinful activity. Hebrews talks about this. We talk about it in terms of divine discipline. Now, the initial stage of it, the discipline part, doesn't bring reward. But if one will orient to it, number one, he can get in fellowship and orient to the discipline in a proper way, which may accrue reward to him. But if he fights against it, obviously, again, there's two extremes here. Lightly regarding the discipline of the Lord in verse 5, which we're commanded not to do. Well, that means we don't take it seriously enough. And this, to me, as an authority, if people don't take it seriously enough, you're forced to ratchet it up. That's just all you can do. You can give them warnings. You can let them know. And then if they refuse to deal with it, then obviously it goes up a notch or two. And the same thing is true, I presume, with God. If one is going to disregard his discipline, if one is not going to take it seriously, then it can get worse, I presume. Nor the other extreme, faint when you are reproved by him. This is the person who takes it too hard. You got both extremes here. The person who doesn't take it seriously enough, and then the person who takes it too hard. Oh, I'm the most horrible believer that's ever lived. I'm not going to amount to anything, and God hates me. And then they throw in the towel. That's soul faint, we call it. Faint when you are reproved by him, when you're told that you're wrong, when you're corrected. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So it's for discipline that you endure. And again, this is a manifestation of the fact that we are believers, we are God's children. Those who do not have divine discipline in their lives from time to time are not children of God. They just aren't saved. That's the real issue here. And Luke makes it very plain that if you're not, don't have some discipline from time to time, then you're not really God's children. It's just the way it is. So divine discipline is the justice God administers to his disobedient children. Just as a human parent administers discipline on a disobedient child, so God disciplines believers as his righteousness and their behavior demands. And obviously one of the things we're going to come up on big time as we get into Romans 6 is this matter of righteousness and time. And the extreme position, of course, of that we're under grace is so powerful that it can cancel spiritual death. Yes, that's true. Grace is so powerful as to be able to remove us from the realm of Adam and sin and death and put us into a new realm. That's true. Then grace is all powerful and it doesn't matter how I live. That's the false conclusion. That's the antinomian conclusion. I can just go ahead and continue to sin because God doesn't care. And in fact, sin, with the nuance, some people would think, that they're actually glorifying God while they're doing it. That this is better. This is the way God wants it. Because this magnifies his grace. And so the more horrible we are, the greater his grace is. So I just become a total... And this was a part of the Gnostic, at least some of the thinking, in their antinomian approach to life. So we're not under the law, therefore we don't have to obey the law. We're not under the law for salvation. It doesn't say that the righteousness of the law is to be ignored anywhere. I've never read that in the Bible. I know the law can't save me, but I still know that it's a righteous expression of God's will and of his morality. In the moral aspects of the code, obviously you have the ceremonial and the legal or civil aspects of it as well. But those are expressions of God's way in which he would develop a society, how society is to run, and all that. So, God, that's all in the law can't save me, but it can sure tell me some things about what God wants. And then, of course, to ignore the law, and Paul points that out when he gets into Romans 7, he will say, the law, the problem is not with the law. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's beneficial, but it can't save you. There are lots of things that are beneficial that can't save you. I like a good steak, but floating out in the Gulf of Mexico for 12 hours, a good steak doesn't help. You need something else. You need something more buoyant. There's a lot of good things in life, but they can't save you in certain situations. Well, the law itself, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is the weakness of the flesh. We're going to get that shown again repeatedly throughout Romans, that the problem is the weakness of the human flesh. And as believers, we recognize, okay, God saved me. He's imputed me with righteousness. It hasn't changed me in that sense. In other words, I wasn't changed right away into a righteous person at the point of salvation. It's not experiential righteousness. It's righteousness credited to my account. And again, it's an accounting term. And it has the idea of the imputation idea is to impute or credit something to an account. And so I have righteousness credited to my account. Well, that's sufficient for God. Now, I don't feel it. I don't see it. It didn't morally change me at that moment. But the point is, this imputed righteousness is our standard to which we're trying to live up to now. Now, we know we're never going to make it fully. You're going to sin every day for the rest of your life, no doubt. You may manage to get through a day or two without sinning if you're really good, I suppose, or aren't tested. You don't go outside. But you can't even be sure of that in the house. If you're stuck with a husband or a wife, they can test the hell out of you. And so there's no guarantee that you're going to avoid it. But the fact is, we recognize that we see now that we have a standard, and the royal imperatives reflect these standards of God's, and that we can study these things, say, okay, well, now that I'm a believer, what does God want out of me? He's given me free salvation. I can't do anything to change it, lose it, blow it, anything. That's all done. I have that. Now, what does God want? And for people who ignore that, what does God want? Well, they're going to suffer the consequences of ignoring God. God will not be ignored, by the way. And whether they get it in this life or in the next, they're going to get it. Because he will not be ignored. You're not going to make him go away. So as believers, one of the things we're going to come up and find out here is that, phase one righteousness can only come by grace and faith. But phase two righteousness is expected in the life of the believer. And so the believer better know what's expected. The ignorant believer is a fool. Because the reality is the Bible can be understood. We can know what God wants. I mean, there are times, obviously, in our personal lives where we're confused and we don't know how to proceed and in a particular course of action. But generally, overall, do I know what God wants out of me? Yeah, generally, I do. I know exactly what he wants out of me. And he spells it out in his word. So, three, the believer is encouraged not to respond to God's discipline in an inappropriate fashion. The one extreme is to trivialize it, while the other is to overreact to it. That's the feigning or lightly regarding. Reverse that, the lightly regarding, trivializing it, or feigning under it. Well, self-induced misery is the second form of suffering that the believer brings on himself by his own erroneous thinking and bad decisions. Proverbs 19:15. Now, I do want to point out that there can be some overlap between these two. For instance, I'll use drinking alcohol is a good example. If you drink to excess and you get drunk, well, God doesn't really have to do too much to you the next day to take care of this. The dehydration and the methyl alcohol will take care of it. It will leave you feeling crappy for a long time. And again, how long depends on factors of how often you do it, how good a shape you're in, factors like this. So you bring discipline on yourself just by simply doing dumb stuff. This is different than violating God's will necessarily. Say a dumb decision may not be a sin. Obviously, where I'm getting drunk is. That's clearly a sin. Walking out on ice where you don't know how thick it is, over freezing water, and then it breaks and you fall in, that's not a sin. But it's a real dumb decision. And that is some self-induced misery when you plunge into that ice-cold water. And it potentially, obviously, a deadly decision. Hypothermia will set in very quickly. And so if you can get out of the water, many people never even manage to get out. Especially if they fall into something that's got ice over moving water. It just sweeps them right under the ice and that's it. Many people die in Alaska that way every year. So the reality is that some things are just dumb decisions. Okay, they can get you self-induced misery. You can bring that on yourself. But there may be some overlap between, okay, this is a sin, where you bring misery and discipline on yourself, like with over-drinking. But God may also choose to jam you on top of that, because he may have had enough of it, or you know, for whatever he does. Proverbs here in 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep. And an idle man will suffer hunger. Now this is a good example here of people who won't work for a living. People who aren't motivated to provide for themselves. They don't want to work, or they don't want to work hard, and so therefore they suffer a lack because of that. Well, that's not divine discipline necessarily. That's just the course of things in the world. This is just things you bring on yourself by your lack of diligence. Also, Proverbs 24, 33 and 34. The same thing here, of course, is a similar idea, the laziness factor. He looks, I pass, verse 30, the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown. Its surface, well, his laziness has brought problems into his life that could have otherwise been avoided. But his mentality is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I'll just take a little nap. You only got up an hour ago. How tired can you be? Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. That means certainly, at least unexpectedly, the guy's not expecting what's going to come on him. But again, this isn't what I would necessarily say is divine discipline. It is just self-induced stupidity. Acts 21, 7 through 13. Here's an example in Paul's life. This one is one of those that may shade off into both. Bad decision coupled with a little divine discipline on top of it. Because when we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we went. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound," sounds noble, sounds great, but it's stupid. It's absolute stupidity on Paul's part to do this. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he just compounds his problems. First, he goes in and talks to James, who gives him bad legalistic advice, and then Paul follows it. Paul goes out and plays the part. See, Paul, you go out and you play the part of a dutiful Jew, and they'll back off on you. They'll accept you. Well, Paul does it, but they don't accept it. They turn on him like a pack of rabid dogs. And so I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, this is dumb decisions. When you're warned not to do something repeatedly, don't do this. I've had a couple of occasions, not very many in my life, where, you know, somebody has asked my opinion on something, and I'd tell them flat out, no, don't do it. And they would do it. Of course, that's, you know, you'd think, well, why ask? Is it just to twit me? Is it just to make me miserable? Because I know then you're going to do just the opposite of what I say. Who knows? And I've watched several times as you know, things just went bad for them. This I had a suspicion it was going to, and I was correct. And so Paul's told about this ahead of time, and for him to go ahead and plow into this headlong like this is self-induced misery on his part. Now, I think it's compounded in his case because there's some divine discipline attached to it, because he'd been warned. And he was ignoring the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, because he was so convinced that somehow he could go into Jerusalem and convince all these negative Jews suddenly that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was a good guy and that you should just listen to Paul. Well, they didn't. You can also see 1 Peter 4:15. D, the third form of suffering comes upon the believer for associating with those that are negative. This type of suffering comes from violating the doctrine of separation. Proverbs 13:20. And again, whether there's divine discipline attached to this or you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time because you're with the wrong person and things go south. And that can be nothing more than just things you've brought on yourself. But again, God, if a believer's been warned about this, knows the doctrine, and then blows it off, well, I suspect God takes it a little more seriously then. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that seems to be sort of an axiomatic statement, that there's no discipline necessarily, as it were. We might say, God doesn't say, I will jam them. But they will suffer harm, that it's going to come upon them by virtue of their association with idiots. And that's another problem, too. If you hang out with idiots long enough, you become one. It's impossible to tell you from the idiots. We don't want that at all. But here it doesn't appear to me to be, quote, God just jamming the person as much as they're going to fall into some very bad circumstances that will catch up with them. I know, I remember when I was an unbeliever, there were just certain times I just thought, man, I don't need to be here. I just saw some things were going south, and I said, oh, it's time to hit the road. And fortunately, I had, you know, I guess relatively good instincts, because on several occasions I got out just before some things really went bad. And I didn't. But again, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. A companion of fools suffers harm, but he will suffer for it. Also 22:24-25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Again, it doesn't say God's going to jam you. It just says you're going to be trapped, because you're going to fall in with the wrong type of person. A more neutral form of suffering comes from, you know, common human problems. Again, the believer faces the same sufferings that are shared by all men. 2 Corinthians 4:16, aging, bills, flat tires, health tests, toothaches, jobs, bosses, all the things that you deal with in life, your car, all the things that you have to deal with. And some of these cause suffering, just depending upon what they are. Now these, obviously, this type of testing, if you handle it in fellowship, this is one of the tests that can certainly be rewardable. Or you can go to pieces and act like an idiot and get out of fellowship. And the pressure comes and just stop applying and that's it. Well, that will not get you anywhere. If there appears to be a category of preventative suffering, which God may use in order to deal with a positive believer's area of weakness. Now, here, we're specifically only talking about one category in humanity, and that is the positive believer. The one who wants to know God, who wants to do it right, and who is, in spite of whatever his weaknesses, otherwise positive and amenable to God's plan. Luke 21, or 22 rather, 31. Simon is an example here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And the fact that, again, Satan demands this indicates that it's on the table, that it is something that Peter sort of put himself in this position, as we know, over the course of time with his attitude, with his bravado and other factors, and his belief, again, that he knew it all. This gets people into trouble. And so, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once again turned, again, strengthen your brothers. And of course, Peter says, well, you're lying. That's not true. It's not going to happen. But again, we know it did. And I don't know that Peter was the same after this. He wasn't the same man, I don't think, after all of this happened. I think this had such a profound impact on Peter. And very often that's what happens when God, you know, if people don't want to do it God's ways, he can drag you through the keyhole backwards. You know, or you can just walk through the door of your own will. but he can do that, and this is what he does with Peter. He drags him through backwards. Well, Peter kind of brought this on himself, as we know. Now, this is, again, somewhat deserved. But I think in the long term, obviously, I believe this was fully a part of God's plan to humble Peter. And I think this may, and you see that next time when Jesus interacts with Peter, in a public way there in John 21. Peter's not the same guy, doesn't appear to me. He's quiet. He takes this when Jesus asks him this. I mean, he answers his questions. But it becomes very clear, as he even says in the text, and Peter was greatly grieved, very upset about all this. Before, Peter would have tried to straighten him out. I don't see that in John 21. And when you see Peter in Acts, you don't see him as this kind of person pulling these stunts that he had been previous to that. So also 2 Corinthians, a good example of this, I think, is also in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gets, again, I haven't done the book, but as I understand it, that there is a particular demon that God turns loose on Paul. To just beat the crap out of him when he feels like it. He can just show up at any time and physically rough Paul up. So he talks about, and he phrases this in such a way too in 2 Corinthians 12. It's maybe a little bit obscure because he starts talking about a man generically in the first few verses of chapter 12. But the man is him. But he doesn't come out and say that. That the man was me, that I'm the guy that did this. But it's him. But then he shifts into the first person and says, but I do not wish to boast. But if I do wish to boast, rather, in verse 6, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. And he points out, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, well, that's what he has just been discussing. The visions and revelations of the Lord from verse 1. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, Paul has, as God knows, a problem with arrogance and pride. That Paul is, and again, Paul had in many ways every earthly advantage that a Jew could have. He was a full-blooded Jew. He wasn't in any way mixed breed like the Samaritans were. He had two Hebrew parents. His father was a Pharisee. He himself became a Pharisee. He was in the most respected sect of Judaism. As far as the people were concerned, they didn't tend to like the Sadducees, but they liked the Pharisees okay, because they thought the Pharisees were somewhat more righteous. And so Paul gets a great education. He attends a university in Tarsus. Then he's sent eventually to Jerusalem to study and be prepared for his career as a Pharisee, and there, it seems to me, no doubt, his family was wealthy. He learned a good trade that was very much in demand. The tents of Tarshish were known and were highly prized. And so Paul learned, I mean, he had really a lot going for him. This great education, this great vocabulary. He's well traveled. I mean, you couldn't ask too much more for a person. And so he is faced with, and then you have all additional to all that. You get the preferential treatment he receives from the Lord in terms of, and I say preferential, in terms of the amount and quality of the revelation he received as compared to, say, his peers. And it's not as though, again, that it's a contest, that there's 12 apostles, and there doesn't seem to be, as far as I can tell, say, in the eternal state, or even in the Bible during their lifetimes, there doesn't seem to be any sense in which any one of them is exalted above the other. But Paul says, I applied more than the rest of them. I suffered more than all of them. And in that sense, of course, you have this potential, the seeds for arrogance. That God has favored me greatly. This really can go to a person's head. And not recognizing that it's grace. And so God sends him. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. The word, I believe, actually, I don't know why they changed it in this version, but I think the original word is buffet. And I'm pretty sure it's actually a word for beating. And it's used in, I believe, a physical sense more than in a... because this, you know, what was the demon allowed to do to him? That kind of becomes a question. One, this messenger of Satan has been generally, I believe, identified as a demon. But what was the demon allowed to do? So 2 Corinthians, I'm just looking right quick to see if I can see the verb there. There was giving a thorn in the flesh that he, kalafizo is the verb. I believe it's a word that's used for boxing people and buffeting and, you know, fisticuffs is the idea. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell with me. So lastly, undeserved suffering involves the types of suffering that comes to a believer through no fault, to the believer through no fault on his part. One, the book of 1 Peter is primarily designed to acknowledge the matter of undeserved suffering and to instruct believers on how to handle it. He talks first in general terms, as we've seen this verse, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He doesn't go into what those trials are, but he will elaborate later in the book as he deals with it. Two, when the believer... becomes the object of verbal slander or ridicule, he is to leave it in God's hands. This is one of the areas of suffering. First, what will happen is that if you're a positive believer, and sometimes maybe just a believer only, and you're in the presence of people who are demon-possessed or who are highly demonized. Again, the word possessed is not really in the scripture. And they're really only just various levels of demonization in the unbelieving world. Some of them far worse than the others, still, all of them influenced and impacted by the thinking of demons. Again, some of them eaten up with it, some of them just dabble with it, and some of them, you know, try to remain neutral, but you can't. Now, this is the problem with the angelic conflict. Either Satan's blinded your eyes or you see. Those are your two choices. And so the suffering can begin right away just by being a believer. Because in the spiritual realm, which we can't see, the demons know who the believers are. They know who positive believers are as well. And obviously, while they would like to do in all believers, the positive believers are really a target. They really want to take you out. They want to neutralize us. All of us. And so the suffering may start there. You may not be even aware of why is this person antagonistic to me? Why? What have I done? I don't even know this person. And yet immediately you have this sense that there's something wrong. And this is a part of the suffering that comes just from being in the angelic conflict and being positive. You're going to get this. And then they will obviously have to give vent to it. The demons aren't there to stir people up so that they'll be nice to you. They're going to give vent to their frustrations and their views. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Also 3:13-14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. That's the first thing they'll try to do, is intimidate you. And again, the slander, the persecution, maligning can take various forms. It doesn't always have to come just one way. Also, verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, again, don't assume this is going to happen immediately. It doesn't mean that they're going to be put to shame right then, or that they'll even recognize anything. They're very likely going to go on and continue to be demonized idiots. That's most likely what will happen. But there's obviously the off chance that there may reside out there some positive volition, that people see this, and they see the two things being presented as they observe this from a distance, maybe onlookers, not even the person you're dealing with. They may see it and see how you conduct yourself. Also, 4:4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So again, this idea of we don't run with the cosmos, you know, we're not going out to the bars with them, we're not hobnobbing with them, we don't go to the cheetah club with them or wherever else they go and the things they do. And it's just so. I was sitting there last night reflecting on this as I was watching a basketball game, and I thought, you know, this is just such a waste of time for the human race, and just something to distract. Almost everything out there, every form of entertainment, is just a distraction. And that's all it's designed to do. Distract people and keep them away from the important things, like the emptiness within their life. The fact that they're not happy. The fact that things aren't going their way, or this or that. And I'm not against entertainment in any form. I mean, it's, well, some forms I am, but let me rephrase that. The Cheetah Club's off limits. I'm not for, that's not entertainment, by the way, anyway. It's just degrading women for whatever purpose. Well, God's not into that, neither am I. But, again, generally, entertainment, movies, basketball, football, baseball, it's just entertainment. It's generally morally neutral, although movies can advance way beyond morally neutral. They're not always morally neutral. Sometimes they just can't help it. They've got to put their hatred of God in the movie. They just can't stop themselves. So, again, when we don't run with them, they don't like it. But again, what it does, it shows them up that we, whether how they would see it is, oh, you think you're better than I am. No, I don't. But, by the way, as he points out in the previous verses, for the time, in verse 3, already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Haven't you, in the course of your life, as a believer, but even if you're before pre-salvation, is kind of the idea he's talking about here, that in the pre-salvation state, many people spent years doing these things. And he said, you know, you've got enough time in on this already. So you don't do this anymore. Again, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And since you don't run with them, they malign you. Well, that's just a part of the deal. And you just have to absorb that and not retaliate. And the tendency is going to be to want to retaliate. I'm a normal person. I know exactly how it feels when people come at you. You want to defend yourself. And this is where it's very difficult, but we have to leave it in the hands of God. That's the challenge. That's the faith rest deal there. Well, 3, as the believer applies doctrine to the test, be it verbal maligning or overt persecution, he glorifies God, produces divine good, and accrues rewards. 1 Peter 1:6-8, we've seen repeatedly. 2:19, for this finds favor. Literally, for this is grace in the Greek of it. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, that's deserved suffering. There's no credit to you for that. You had it coming. Let's say you ran the red light and you get a ticket. Well, you had that coming. That's you deserve that. Or the stop sign or what, you know, whatever the traffic violation might be. And so, again, if you do that, well, that's no credit to you. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. This finds grace with God. This brings God's grace in a new way, in a bigger way, a better way. And again, we have to talk in terms of comparatives because all believers are under the grace of God. All believers are in the sphere of grace. That's where they are. But again, God manifests, he talks about a greater grace, the greater forms of grace. And these things come to the believers who will make these hard applications. Also, chapter 4, verses 4, 14 and 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, that would be verbal maligning. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, he is not to be ashamed. That's another one of the deals. And of course, one of the things, and Paul warned Timothy about that, is you can fall under inappropriate shame. Oh, I should be ashamed of all of my position. No, you shouldn't. But it is to glorify God in this name, i.e. the name of a Christian. For this aspect of suffering may include suffering by association with other positive believers. For instance, there in the 2 Timothy 1, where we saw Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. That as you identify yourself with a positive, say in this case, an apostle, who's doing it right, that you will suffer alongside him and stand the fight with him. Also, Timothy, 2 Timothy there, 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so you have to avoid these, quote, entangling alliances. And Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. And so this was written to the Hebrew Christians as they were suffering, again, under many of these things. Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. That seems to be the normative, again, Christian experience. That when you get salvation, it brings out the enemies. And then if you get on doctrine, it's going to bring out the enemies again. Because they're not going to like it. So they're going to do everything they can to keep you out of Bible class, to keep you from growing spiritually, to keep you from applying. And of course, the positive believer is even more of a target than just the average believer out there. Because the average believer, let's face it, it's pretty easy to neutralize most of these people. They don't either learn rebound or don't practice it, so they're never in fellowship. They're neutralized right there. That's all Satan's got to do is blind them to two doctrines. Rebound, then they don't apply that. They're constantly out of fellowship. And can't apply, can't produce divine good. They're neutralized. They're not going to be effective at whatever they do. And in that regard, of course, as a stop clock is right twice a day, some believer can be in the right place at the right time, say give the gospel or some other deal. But otherwise, they're useless in terms of the plan of God, frankly. And so, but for a positive believer, you may have to suffer with them. So he said, you endured a great conflict, partly by being made a public spectacle, the things you suffered personally, through the verbal reproaches and the various pressures and tests that you faced. And part of this, part of your suffering, was by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And you showed sympathy rather to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so as you throw your lot in with Makarios Bible Church, well, then you suffer corporately as the church suffers. That's a part of it. whatever we have to go through, whether it's finding a place to meet, whatever it is, financial tests or not tests, cosmic tests and all that. Well, that's just the lot of it. Well, H, the final three types of suffering have the benefit of building the virtue of patience and eternal reward. However, the believer must feel these sufferings in fellowship and apply doctrine toward them. Those are our verses in Romans that got us started. Okay, time's gone. We'll stop tonight and pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.